Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. Strangely familiar. I just want to let you know that I have been here before. It is in other churches, and especially in those churches I haven't ever been to before. It's always good to come back home, and I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. I had the privilege last Sunday of being with a church at Lavernia. That's southeast of San Antonio, first time I'd ever been with them, and they just completed rebuilding their building 2 years ago. They had had a fire that totally burned their old building to the ground, and it was a joy to be with them in their new building, and such rejoicing there and seeing God's blessings upon His people. And may we always rejoice when God blesses others, and let's be thankful for that. Now, I am thankful not only for being here, but for I do have a concern for one of our local churches. You know, a lot of churches put out on the billboard the title of their sermon that's coming up that Sunday. And I drove by a church Friday, and I read the title of the sermon, and I wondered if the pastor was scrambling for a new sermon this morning. Because the title of the sermon was Why God Has Not Blessed Us With Rain. And I wonder, after studying on that all week long, if he had to really hustle around and get something new ready this morning. So I hope and pray. You know, sometimes you really want to know what they're going to say in those kind of situations. But you know, we are thankful for all of God's blessings upon us. He is always so good to us, isn't He? You know, we hear a lot, and I'm even guilty of saying it a lot and being guilty of this, that sometimes we spend a lot of time talking about how awful things are. Sometimes we mention, what in the world is this world coming to? Well, we hear a lot of that, don't we? And I say a lot of that. But, you know, I shouldn't be concerned with what this world is coming to. Shouldn't focus on that. You know what I should be focusing on? Instead of focusing on what this world is coming to, let us focus on who's coming to this world. The Lord is coming back. Let's rejoice in the fact that our Lord is coming back to this world. And that's what I want to speak about this morning, is our Lord who's coming back to this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul had made the statement there. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If the Lord had blessed us this morning, I would like to speak to you upon crosses and crucifixions. Now, you might notice that I use a plural sense in both of those. I didn't say the cross and the crucifixion, one of each, but I said crosses, plural, and crucifixions, plural. And I hope and pray that the Lord will bless us this morning, that we'll be able to look at a number of crosses in the Scriptures, as well as a number of crucifixions. Now, if we think about the cross, and we all think about the cross of Jesus Christ, and when I mention the cross of Jesus Christ, what do you think about in your mind? What type of cross do you think about? You know, there are several different types of crosses that were used back in historical times for crucifixion of people, and they didn't really call it crucifixion many times. They called it an execution. That was their method of execution of somebody. But there were several different times of crosses, and I hope we can see. And one of the things I really want us to do this morning is to try to help us look at the Scriptures to know what kind of cross it was that Jesus Christ died upon. Does the Scripture say anything about that? You know, there was just a simple cross that was nothing but basically a stake put in the ground, just like a utility pole, a telephone pole, or electric pole, just a straight pole in the ground. And they would have the feet of that individual tied or nailed to at one spot and higher above, straight above the head. They'd have that individual with his hands tied or nailed above him. That type of cross was used from time to time. There was what some people refer to as a Latin cross. That was the typical cross that we think about, you know, a cross piece with partway down a cross beam on it. Now, when I mentioned to you a cross a few minutes ago, that's probably what everybody thought about. Isn't that what we normally think about, the cross of Jesus Christ? Right? And then there was also what a cross that was a bar up and a bar right across the top of it, like a capital T. Many people referred to that as a St. Anthony's cross. And for execution, sometimes I use a cross that was basically an X. That was what some people call St. Andrew's cross. And I've heard many people and read after many people that have said that all of these different ones that I mentioned to you were the type of cross that Jesus Christ died upon. Now, if you think about the crosses and you go back into history, looking at the history of crosses, long before the time of Jesus Christ, crosses as an emblem were used to remember and remind people of a deity. But back in those times of antiquity, those crosses were always pagan gods. Crosses were used for decorations years and years before the time of Christ. And in fact, it wasn't until several centuries after Christ had died upon the cross that the cross as a symbol became Christianized, if you don't mind that term. Now, few nations used the cross as a matter of execution or crucifixion until the time of the Romans. And when the Romans came in, they began a wide use of crucifixion on the crosses. And of course, we all know that during the time of Christ, the cross, the Romans were the ones that were in control and in power over Israel at that time. So here this method of execution was in wide use. And the Romans had lots of reasons for using that type of execution. They would hang somebody out on that cross, and it was a slow, painful method of death. Have you ever heard that term? Have you ever used it? I have this excruciating pain. You ever think what that term means? X means from or like. That cruciating is from the cross. What the excruciating means is a pain as of from the cross. You know, I'm not comfortable with using that term anymore. I don't know if you will be after today or not, but I don't think I've ever had a pain that would be similar to what my Savior suffered on the cross. So I don't think I'm ever going to use that term describing my pain as excruciating anymore. I've never had a cross-like pain before. And to tell you the truth, I hope I don't ever have one. The cross was a slow, painful method of dying. And it was also a shameful way to die. You remember what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Hebrews over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, looking unto the Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. To be hung upon a cross and all the things that went with us, it was a very shameful thing. It was embarrassing. It was awful. Not only was it something that was horrible physically and, you know, very painful and that, but it was also very demeaning to the person that was crucified. Now, some people have said that Jesus Christ was crucified upon that cross that was just a straight post. They look at the language of the New Testament, and they find where many times that cross, it talks about being similar to a stake. And I'm not going to tell you the Greek word that they're getting that from, because I don't know it. I can't remember it. I've read it. But that's what some people, they go back to Greek, and they try to say that that word actually, cross, actually means just a stake. You know, just a simple thing in there. Well, if you look at the history of the Romans and their crucifixion, those who were crucified in that manner would die within a few hours. They wouldn't last long. They would basically suffocate under the weight of their own body with their arms tied above them and their feet tied below them. The weight of their body on that would literally suffocate them in a matter of a few hours. Do you remember over in, I think it's in Mark chapter 15, you know, the crucifixion we can find in all four of the Gospels, but the account over in Mark chapter 15 and down about verse 44, when Christ had died upon the cross, and I can't remember who went to ask for his body, but anyhow, Joseph of Arimathea, thank you. When Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate to ask the body of Christ, you remember what Pilate said? He said he marveled. He marveled that Christ was so soon dead. He didn't expect for him to be dead that soon. Now, if he would have been crucified upon just that straight post, and somebody died and Christ died, he was only there on the cross. It was about the third hour of the day, which was about 9 a.m. our time. And it was about 3 p.m. our time, or what they call the ninth hour of the day, that shortly after that, that Christ gave up the ghost. So Christ was only on that cross about 6 hours before he died. And Pilate was surprised. He wouldn't have been surprised if he'd been on that straight post. So I think we can eliminate that type of cross from consideration of what type of cross it was that Jesus Christ died upon. Now, those on a typical cross, like we think about the cross, the Latin cross, those people would normally last a day or two. If they were tied rather than nailed, they might last 3 or 4 days before they died upon that cross. Can you imagine being nailed to that cross and living for a day or 2 days? The horrible suffering of that. Now, I just mentioned that about the difference between tying and nailed. We know that Jesus Christ was indeed nailed to the cross. You know that it said over in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And I even remember a time when, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came and met in with his disciples there in that room, and you remember Thomas wasn't there? And when Thomas got back, they said, now this is my paraphrase, and they said, you missed him. Christ was here and you missed him. He rose from the dead. You remember what Thomas said? He said, I'll not believe until I can see the print of the nails in his hands. Thrust my hand in his side. So our Savior was nailed to that cross. But even being nailed, the Roman governor Pilate expected that he would live for a day or two. And he marveled that he was already dead. Now, we all know the secret, what Pilate didn't get. Pilate was trying to kill at the bidding of the chief priest and all the scribes and all those people. They were trying to kill Christ, but they didn't realize they couldn't kill Christ. They couldn't kill our God. Nobody killed Jesus Christ. He gave his life for us. And by the way, let me ask you a trick question here. You know, I've already mentioned the difference between the tying to the cross, the nailing to the cross. What was it that kept Jesus Christ to the cross? What kept him attached to that cross there? Now, I tried to lead you astray a while ago and say it was those nails, but it wasn't. It was the love of Christ for us. That's what kept him on that cross. Those nails didn't keep him there. He was God. He could have called 12 legions of angels to keep him from being arrested. He could have spoke a word and he'd been on the ground. God could have delivered him from that cross. Jesus Christ being God, he could have delivered himself from that cross at just not even having to say a word, just think it. I mean, if a man that could walk on the water, a man that could do all the things that he did, a man that was the creator of this universe, those nails didn't keep him on that cross. It was his love for you and I. It was his love for his children that kept him there upon the cross. Now, you remember when Jesus Christ was on that cross, Pilate wrote that sign and put it over him. It was written in three languages: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He wrote it in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Now, I'm told that Latin was the language of government. Greek was the language of the intellectuals at that time. And Hebrew was a language of religion. He wrote it in all three languages. But notice where he put it. Over the head of Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ would have been crucified on that St. Anthony's cross, that one at the T, could that sign be upon them? Couldn't have been above him, couldn't it? Now, I remember years and years ago, my pastor at the time had read a book, and I don't know who wrote it, and I don't know the name of the book, and thankfully I don't know any of that, and I'm getting ready to explain to you why. But he was so enthused with all his excess wisdom and that this individual proved in his mind that our Savior was not crucified on a Latin cross, but on that St. Andrew's cross, it was an X. And, you know, some people's intelligence far exceeds their wisdom. You know, and there's a lot of people in this world like that. You know, I wish I would have thought when he brought that idea to me about that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross that looked like an X. You know, the bottom part of the X, a leg on each one, and on the top part of the cross, a hand on either one. I wish that I would have had the memory and the thought at that time to ask him about this sign that was over him. If he would have been crucified on that type of cross, how in the world would Pilate attach a sign over him? So by the process of elimination, we come back to that old Latin cross, the one we're all familiar with, don't we? Now, you remember they said they laid that cross upon his shoulders? He carried that cross there from the judgment hall out to Calvary. You know, they did tell Simon, they did get him, Simon the Cyrene, they did get him to help carry that cross. That cross was probably the cross beam. Now, some places, and it may have very well been this way there, that out on the hill where they did the crucifixions, they had the upright already there. And when they crucified somebody, they would tie them to that cross beam and have them carrying out, and then they would lift them up and place them upon that with some kind of a joint there, or maybe just tied in. But Jesus Christ carried that cross out there on his own shoulders. He had some help. Can you imagine after all the scourging and the beatings that he had taken? His visage was marred more than any man. The suffering it was just to carry that crossbeam. Some have estimated the crossbeam weighed about 100 pounds. The whole cross itself probably weighed about 300 pounds is what some people estimate. That's not Bible, that's just history. Great suffering. Well, they hung our Savior there on the cross. He gave his life. And you remember, as we've already mentioned, after those 6 hours, you know, he'd suffered the wrath of man. And then he had the worst part, suffering the wrath of God, paying for our sins. And then he gave up the ghost. He yielded his life. And then, you remember that occasion when those soldiers went around to break the legs of the men to hasten their death? You see, when somebody was crucified, they would live that 1 or 2, sometimes 3 days or more. But if they broke a bone, it would hasten their death. And what the Romans liked to do, you know, they wanted their enemies to know that if you didn't do things their way, they were going to hang you on that cross and, you know, execute you. So they would leave those bodies out there on the cross. And I know this sounds a little bit cruel and gross, but they would leave them bodies, very commonly leave them bodies out there for days and let till the birds had picked the bones clean. That was a normal procedure that they had. You know, they wanted all their enemies to know this is what waits you if you cross us. But the Jews had a problem. The Jews had a holy day coming up, and the Jews knew that a dead body out there would defile the land on their high holy day. And so they wanted that body down, and so they wanted all of them to be sure and be dead. And, you know, of course, we know that when they came to Christ, he was already dead. He'd already given up his life. They broke the legs of those two thieves that were on either side of him there. Isn't it kind of interesting that they didn't want to defile the land by having those bodies hanging on the cross? What had they just done? They had just crucified our Lord. They had just crucified their God. Now, what could be more defiling to a land than that? You even remember when Pilate at first didn't want to crucify the Lord? He said, I find no fault in the man. And those priests there and those religious people there, they said, you know, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said that I don't want this man's blood on my hands. And the Jews said, his blood will be on our hands and on our children's. And it was, and it is. They were the ones responsible. All right, so here's this awful thing about the crucifixion. And, you know, let me do this real quick. Psalm chapter 22. Here David writing a prophetical psalm. This was written years and years before the Romans started using the crosses for crucifixion. And I just want to mention a few verses here in Psalm 22. It's good to look at all of it. But Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's one of those 7 sayings that Jesus Christ uttered from the cross. But look down about verse 14. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Now, what a description of what Jesus Christ suffered. I wonder how David knew all of that. He was prophesying, because God had told him what was going to happen to our Messiah. Now, here very quickly, what I want to look at now is some crosses in the Old Testament. Now, the idea of Jesus Christ dying upon a cross for our redemption, we first get a hint of over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After the fall of man, when God was pronouncing those judgments, you know, he pronounced the judgment against the man, he pronounced the judgment against the land, he pronounced the judgment against the woman, and he pronounced that judgment against the serpent. You remember those words that he said to the serpent? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Isn't that interesting? Her seed? You know, usually in the Bible, seed is in the masculine sense. The seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, the seed of the fields, the plants, all in a masculine sense. But I wonder why here he said between thy seed and her seed. Well, we all know the answer, don't we? Jesus Christ was born of a woman, but he didn't have an earthly father. All right? Now look verse bottom of part of verse 15. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou, the serpent Satan, shall bruise his heel. Whose heel? The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Now, can you think about Jesus Christ there? As they threw that cross down on the ground, they threw him on top of it, they nailed his hands to that cross, they came down to his feet, and they flattened his feet out and they nailed that nail. How could you help but not having your heel bruised in that process? So we have a little bit of hint here of the coming crucifixion of Christ here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's just kind of to skip over history real quick here. Let's go all the way forward now to Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and we know how how they got there and that they were put into bondage, and that hard bondage, bitter bondage, slavery that they were under, and how that God brought them out of that. But you remember all those plagues that were upon that nation, upon, you know, those 10 plagues, and you remember we came down to that one about the death of the firstborn. And it tells us here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 that the children of Israel were to take a lamb and that they were to kill it. And then it says in verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, what do we see? Here you have a side post of a door. There's blood up and down it. Here's this cross piece across it. Blood on it. What does that look like to you? Looks like a cross, doesn't it? We have a cross. Now, have you ever heard that statement that, you know, we all get discouraged from time to time. We get cast down and people remind us that when God looks at you, he's seeing you through the blood of Christ. He's not seeing you as this awful sinner that you are, but he's seeing you as a righteous and holy individual. You know, I've heard that all my life. You know where my favorite place to get Bible for that is? Is right here in Exodus chapter 12. Down in verse 13, it says, the blood shall be a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isn't that wonderful that when the Lord sees us, he's seen us through the blood of the Lamb? We've been cleansed. The Lord sees us as perfect and righteous, holy individuals. Now, you know, we need to see each other that way a little bit more often too, don't we? We need to look at that way for each other. All right, now, in verse 9, so we have that cross there. Let's look at another cross. And I'm going to get this other cross. This is not totally scripture. Part of it's history and culture. But it's right here in Exodus 12 and verse 9. It says, eat it not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with all the pertinence thereof. They take the whole lamb and roast it. And what the Jews would do, and they kept this Passover feast for years and years and decades and centuries. And what they would do, they would take that lamb and they would put a rod through the entire length of its body so they could hang it over the fire to roast it. How did they turn it? What the Jews would do would take another rod and go through the shoulders of that lamb so they could take that and turn it upon the fire as it was roasted. Now, if you were paying attention, what did you just see? You saw a cross, didn't you? Now, can you imagine these Jews that for all of their lives and the lives of their fathers and the lives of their grandfathers, they had been roasting this lamb in that way and seeing that lamb on a cross, and when the real Lamb of God came and hung upon that cross, they didn't recognize it, what it was? Isn't that amazing? All right, now, the children of Israel came out of that after this plague, the death of the firstborn. You know, sometimes I want the Lord to do something major and earth-shattering to get everybody's attention. I sure hope he doesn't do this again. You know, I could do without the death of the firstborn, couldn't you? I hope he doesn't do that to get our attention again. Now, the children of Israel came out, and we know they went to the Red Sea. All right? I want to go over to Exodus chapter 14. Here in a moment, I want to get down to verse 21. The Red Sea is primarily north and south. Children of Israel are going to cross it. And you remember that as they came up there, they had the Red Sea in front of them. They had Pharaoh's army, the world's best military, right behind them. They were bricklayers and farmers. They were not soldiers. They thought they were dead. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, people today like that. I know a lot of people that take a lot of comfort in that verse. Stand still. They like standing still. You know, too many people, too many churches like standing still. But remember, when the Lord opened the way, they got busy and crossed. When the Lord opens our way, we need to get busy. All right? I just threw that in for free. All right, now, here's a Red Sea, north and south. Verse 21 of Exodus chapter 14 says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind." All right, now, here's your Red Sea, north and south. All right, here's this big sea. Here's this east wind. What do you have? You have a cross. You see, the children of Israel were saved in this life by that cross there, weren't they? And they crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. All right, now let's move on a little further in history to the tabernacle that was in the wilderness there. Now, just to kind of explain to you very quickly how the tabernacle was arranged, let's pretend like this auditorium here, this room is a tabernacle. And that door back there is the entranceway into the tabernacle. Now, I realize that door is on the south end of this room. Now, the real one that we're talking about was on the east. But just so we'll understand it, you come in that back door, the first thing you would come across was the altar. Then you would come up to the laver. Those would be in the outer court. Then you go into the holy place. And within there, you're going to see over here, you're going to see a table of showbread. You're going to see over here a golden candlestick. But if you kept coming straight, you would see down here a golden altar. And then you'd go through the veil and you'd see back here the Ark of the Covenant. Now, did you notice anything about how I described the placement of all that furniture? All of it was in a line except for two pieces. The table of showbread, the golden candlestick. Now, when God in heaven looked down upon that tabernacle and looked at the furniture in that tabernacle, what did he see? He saw a cross. Isn't that interesting? So we have crosses throughout the Old Testament. Now, let's go over to the New Testament, and let's look at a few things over here. When we get into the New Testament, what does it mean by the cross? Now, I'm not trying to get you this morning to get you to a point to worship the cross. Too many people get hung up with worshiping the cross. We're not here to worship the cross. We're here to worship the God who died upon the cross. All right? We all know that. And, you know, some people have all these emblems so they won't forget that. Well, every time I sin, I remember the cross. You know, every time I see somebody else sin, I remember the cross. All right, now, And we can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And here are some of the New Testament meanings of what it means to talk about the cross. It says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Here it talks about Jesus Christ was died upon that cross there. And then we can go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells a little bit more about it. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself." So in the New Testament, when it's talking about the cross, it's talking about the blood that Jesus Christ shed upon that cross for you and I when he gave us his life for us. I love the way back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a couple of verses over there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness." Now, why was it foolish to the Greeks? We'll go back to verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Why is the preaching of the cross foolishness unto the Greeks and to those who are not the children of God? What confuses these people, I believe, about the cross is about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They don't understand that concept, how that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ was our substitute, died on the cross for you and I? Okay, now, I've taken 45 minutes to go through some crosses, and I still have crucifixions to go through. Now, I'm not going to take 45 minutes on four crucifixions, but let me just mention them very quickly. In fact, you can find all four of these crucifixions in two verses in the book of Galatians. All right, let's go to the book of Galatians. Now I'm going to use more than just those two verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now the first crucifixion that we find in the scriptures that's all forefront in our minds are crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is what we've been talking about all morning. But here let's look at crucifixion number 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ." There's our second crucifixion. Our crucifixion on the cross with Christ. I heard an old song, and I was thinking about it this week, and I got on the internet, and I found it, and it's the guy I found it singing it was Tennessee Ernie Ford. I don't know. Some of y'all might even remember him. I'm not going to say if I do or not, but you know, that song was from 50 or 60 years ago. The song was entitled, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Now, a person with just natural understanding would look at that and say, "I'm not that old. You know, how could we have been there?" No, what that song's talking about, and what Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is talking about, is that Christ died upon the cross and he was our representative. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died for us. If you weren't there when Jesus was crucified, if he wasn't your representative, you're going to be doomed from everlasting separation from the presence of God. That's the second crucifixion. Now, you know, that's also referred to as you go over... Let's go to a different place here. Crucifixion 1, Christ. Crucifixion 2, us with Christ. Crucifixion number 3, Let's go to Galatians 5 and 24, and we're going to finish here in Galatians 6. Galatians 5, 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." There's a third crucifixion. Us crucifying the flesh. Now, what we're talking about here is some people call this, and this is a biblical doctrine, the doctrine of mortification. Now, when I first heard about that subject, doctrine of mortification, is taught in the Scriptures, and that word mortify is used in the Scriptures, I didn't know what they was talking about, but you know, the Word should have told me. Anybody ever heard of a mortician? What does a mortician deal with? Dead bodies. We're to mortify the old man, the flesh. You say, well, I'm not having too good of luck with that. You remember when I first started, which seemed like an eternity ago, but it was only 45 minutes ago. You remember I told you that crucifixion was a slow, painful process? As we crucify the flesh, it's a slow process. It's a painful process. But the child of God, that's their desire, to mortify. You know, there's some things I don't care about in this world that used to mean a lot to me. You know, I can remember things that when I was a child, things I wanted to do when I grew up. Well, after the Lord got through with me, those things didn't make a bit of difference to me anymore. And you know, the older I get, the more of those things happen. It's a slow, painful process, I said. All right? There's a lot of things in this world that don't mean a thing to me anymore. Don't really care about them. Why? Because God has blessed me in a small degree to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I hope we all understand what I'm talking about. It is a painful process. You know, people that aren't familiar with the doctrines of grace, and we tell them about the doctrines of grace, and they come back with that response, if I believe that, I'd go out and sin all I want. Well, friends, I sin more than I want already. I'm trying to mortify the flesh more and more every day. All right, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me." Again, that's that third crucifixion, isn't it? But then look at the next one. "And I unto the world." There's our fourth crucifixion. When God gets through dealing with us and we're mortifying the flesh and seeking after God and living the way that God would have us to live, the world's not going to have too much use for us. You know, where I work, I make it a habit, and I've been at this particular job for 12 years, and I told them when I started that I was an ordained minister and made sure they could work around that schedule if I had to, and they're pretty good at it, but I don't tell the people that work there. I let them find it out, and I have a reason for doing that. One thing is I have this thing about, you know, some people have to wear a robe and a backwards collar for people to know that they're a minister. I think people ought to be able to tell by my life, by my conversation, by the things I do and by the things I don't do, that I'm a minister. And it's always interesting when people find out I'm a minister. And most of the time, I'm glad to say, oh, okay, I understand. Every once in a while, though, one of them will come up and says, really, that surprises me. That's when I know I messed up somewhere. I didn't do something right. But these people that know I'm a minister will be out somewhere and they'll make all their big plans. I'll find out later about going to a bar at night or going and doing this. I don't get invited. I wonder why. The world doesn't have a bit of use for the things that we do. I'm not any good. I'm dead to them when it comes to partying and that kind of stuff. I'm dead to them. I ain't worth anything. I'm like a dead person. The world is, and if we live as we should, The world's going to look at us as dead and not worth anything. That's what it's saying here, and I unto the world. We have these crosses in the Bible. We have these crucifixions. And the best place to close is right here in where we've ended up in Galatians chapter 6. First part of that verse, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord. And all I can say to that is amen and amen. May God bless you.